Once more, welcome. I didn't say it before. I'm Andy Owens, and I have the privilege of serving as a pastor here at Mount Hermon. And it's a joy to get to sing God's praise with you and sit under God's word with you week in and week out. I invite you to go ahead and open up a copy of God's word to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. This morning we'll be considering verses 28 through 44, but one more time we will start reading from verse 1. We'll read 1 through 44, but we'll zero in on the last section. The passage starts on page 843 in the Pew Bibles. I would encourage you to open up, follow along, keep your Bible open throughout the sermon. If you don't have a Bible to read throughout the week, like Will said, please take one of those from our church family. I didn't mention at the beginning the prayer request for Josh and Sarah. I'm grateful that Brian led us in prayer for them. They, for the last 2 weeks in their church there in Central Asia, KPK, have been in Psalm 73, and Josh particularly asked that we would pray that they would not be disturbed by the apparent ease of the unbelievers and ungodly around them, in their own difficulty in living faithful lives as followers of Christ there in a hard place, but that they would, they would see with spiritual eyes and that their hearts would be encouraged that the Lord is their portion. But he also asked us to pray for wisdom. They're navigating a lot of challenges for residence permits, both for themselves, but also for many others, as Josh gives some leadership to other families working in the broader region in that country. They're having a hard time securing residence permits. So please be praying that the Lord would enable them to continue living and serving there in Central Asia for the sake of the gospel. So the first half of John's gospel is structured around seven signs. These signs are pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The works that Jesus did and the words that he spoke are recorded here to help us believe in him as our rescuer. In the words of J.C. Ryle, they were mighty works that proclaimed a mighty message. And this work, this sign in John chapter 11, is perhaps the mightiest of all. In this last sign, Jesus shows his power over our last enemy, death itself. But before he demonstrates his power, Jesus assures us of his compassion, of his tenderness towards those he loves. He is able and willing. He is strong enough to defeat death and tender enough to do so, even for those who deserve it. So let me pray once more and ask for God's help, and then we'll read the passage. Father, please be our teacher. Help us to think rightly about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. May we think well, and may our hearts understand with your help, your spirits by his work. May our hearts understand what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him shall never perish. And everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. God, help us to. God, give us understanding by your Spirit. Give us hope in our Savior's ability and his care, in his strength and his compassion. And Lord, open our eyes to see more of your glory in Jesus Christ. He says so clearly, that's the purpose of all of this. And so we long to see. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help me, Father, to say only that which will build up each one of us here, only that which will lift Jesus high. Protect me from saying anything amiss or wrong. God, help us to hear from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll tell you what I think the main idea of the passage is before I read it, just so you can be listening for it as we go. It's this: Jesus shows the glory of God by rescuing those he loves from the tyranny of death. Jesus shows the glory of God by rescuing those he loves from the tyranny of death. I just mentioned it in the prayer, but in verse 4, Jesus said the ultimate outcome of Lazarus' sickness was not going to be death. He said it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus shows the glory of God by rescuing those he loves from the tyranny of death. John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. I hope you noticed in my summary statement, my main idea statement, the way I referred to those Jesus rescues. He shows the glory of God by rescuing those he loves from the tyranny of death. I said it that way because John keeps emphasizing in the passage Jesus' love for Lazarus and Martha and Mary. What we'll do now is we'll consider the passage in kind of three steps, and hopefully each one will help us see more of this rescuing glory, the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So first step, see that Jesus draws near to those he loves. See that Jesus draws near to those he loves. The application here is see his glory, behold his glory. And so I'm going to encourage you throughout the sermon to look at him, to see what Jesus is doing here. This is really clear in verse 28. Martha, as soon as she had confessed her own trust and confidence in Jesus, went to Mary and said, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." Obviously, Mary and Martha wanted to hear this news earlier, but this is the news they wanted to hear, right? Jesus is here, and he wants you to come to him. He's calling for you. He's summoning you. We see Mary's response in verse 29. As soon as she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And this is parenthetical, but I do wonder if John is smiling when he wrote, "She rose quickly." Because someone else is about to rise in just a moment. John doesn't tell us why Jesus didn't go into the village, why he stayed out in the place that Martha had met him, but he does tell us why the Jews who were there to comfort Martha and Mary followed Mary when she ran out. They thought she was going to the tomb to weep there again, as was customary for the Jewish people. And as she actually did after Jesus' death and burial, she went to the tomb to mourn there, but it was empty. But she wasn't going there on this occasion, at least not yet, to weep. She was going to meet Jesus because he had come near and called out to her. So I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, with the fact that Jesus is never far away. Since the incarnation, since God took our nature to himself in the person of Christ, Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. Paul could say from prison, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." In Revelation 1, Jesus, in John's vision, is in the midst of the lampstands. He is close to his people. He's in the midst of his people. When two or three are gathered in his name, where does Jesus promise to be? "There I am among them." And if you're wondering, wait a second, I thought Jesus was raised, ascended, seated at his Father's right hand. How is he here with us on earth? Are you misapplying this passage? And Jesus is drawing near to Martha and Mary in their time of need. The answer, I think, we'll see it in a few chapters when we get to chapter 14, but Jesus explains he's about to go away, but he says this, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And listen to this last statement. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When Jesus says, I will send the Spirit of truth, he says, I will come to you. Jesus is near us. He comes to us by his Spirit who dwells with us and in us who believe. And so when suffering comes, when friends leave, you will be tempted to think and to feel like God is far away. You will at times think he is distant, but he's not. To Mary and Martha, in this moment, it didn't feel like Jesus was on time either, but he was. And even when he doesn't feel close to us, brothers and sisters, he is near. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is really an application, not just from verse 28 and 29 of these verses. It's an application from the whole Gospel of John. It's an application from the incarnation. Jesus is near. Next step, see Jesus's compassion for those he loves. This is really getting into the heart and the meat of our text in verses 32 through 37. See Jesus's compassion for those he loves. In verse 32, we see Mary falling down at Jesus's feet. Okay? Same feet she's about to anoint with an expensive perfume. In chapter 12, she says almost the same thing that her sister had said when she first saw Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Like all believers this side of heaven, we see Mary's a mixed bag. We see even in her expression of faith, she limits Jesus, right? If you had been here, Jesus didn't have to be there to heal her brother, right? She trusted Jesus's ability. She mistrusted his timing. She knew he could have done something. She wished he had. I think John is being a realist here. I don't think he points out these responses of Martha and Mary, these tremblings of heart, to denigrate them or their faith. I think he wants believers who read this work to know that believers wrestle. I think he wants us to see that even when our hearts are breaking and fretful over what he is doing or isn't doing, or how he seems to be delaying, he wants us to press into his faithfulness, to see Jesus as our rock and our refuge. Keep trusting him. Don't lose heart. Don't walk away. Abide in Christ, John is saying, I think. But his main agenda in this section is not Mary's belief or unbelief, it's Jesus' compassion. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, this is a strong expression. Jesus felt deep emotion. His soul was provoked. He was indignant. The word here in Greek is bordering on anger. Other times when it's used, is Jesus is sternly warning someone. But Jesus didn't just feel deep emotion. He showed it. When he finally gets to the tomb, verse 35, John tells us Jesus wept. Our Savior's face was wet with tears of grief. One commentator, Herman Ritterbos, says that the Son of God didn't come, quote, to redeem the world from imaginary grief or to make grief over death imaginary. Jesus knows the pain of loss. Jesus understands the grief of death. And I hope that it's clear to you in the passage what makes Jesus weep. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and those who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit. The Jews who were there saw Jesus' tears as evidence of his love for Lazarus. They say it in verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. And Jesus did love Lazarus. But Jesus also knew exactly what he was about to do for Lazarus. I don't think Jesus is brokenhearted for Lazarus at this moment. Okay, Lazarus is about to come out of the grave. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is highlighting Jesus' compassion for those who are grieving. His tenderness towards those who have suffered loss. Jesus is here in this moment to weep with those who weep. And Jesus isn't just thinking about the grief of these two sisters. John Calvin says that in this moment, he thinks Jesus is contemplating, quote, the general misery of the whole human race. He says Jesus' grief and tears show that he is as much affected by our distresses as if he had endured them in his own person. Brothers and sisters, this is part of what it means for Christ to be near. He didn't just show up as a spectator. He's not an unaffected observer. He's not a neutral third party to your sufferings. He came to do his saving, rescuing work with power, yes, but also with warmth and earnestness, with a tender heart. You've probably heard stories, or maybe you know someone like this, but kids whose parents invest excessive time and resources in helping a kid excel at some sport, okay? From maybe a really young age, busy practice schedule, travel schedule, and then eventually a child quits the sport. They're fed up with it because they're burned out. I know a young man who's in this very spot. Sometimes what you'll hear is this: his heart just wasn't in it, right? That is one thing, church family, you will never hear said of Jesus Christ and his saving work to rescue those he loves. His heart is in it. His heart is fully engaged to rescue us. See Jesus' compassion for those he loves. And third, where I hope we will put all this together, see Jesus defeating death for those he loves. See Jesus defeating death for those he loves. Verses 38 through 44. Notice in verse 38, Jesus is deeply moved again. This is specifically the part of the expression from verse 33 that has the idea of indignation or anger. Jesus sees something deeply wrong. Something is not as it should be. And John connects this second report of Jesus's distress, this inner turmoil, with his coming face to face with the tomb. Death is that problem. Death is that which is not as it ought to be. Now, this is crazy. I don't think I'm reading too much into this. You can decide. John tells us here in verse 38, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now, when you read your Bible, you'll see lots of caves used as burial places, starting with Abraham, the field cave of Machpelah. He bought it to bury his wife Sarah. And then after that, there's lots of caves that serve as burial places. But of the six times this word occurs in the New Testament, three of them are when Jesus is rebuking the Jewish authorities for making his father's house a den of robbers. A den of robbers. Literally, it's a cave of robbers. It's the same word in Greek. Because they served as good burial places, caves also served as good locations for criminals to hide out in and not be found, right? Standing outside of Lazarus's tomb, Jesus is indignant. He's angry because there is an enemy who has stolen something that belongs to him. There's a scene in The Two Towers. It's the second book/movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy that I think really, it helps me visualize what I think Jesus, what's happening here in our Savior's heart. So Merry and Pippin, two hobbits, they are separated from their party as captives, and they get away and they fall into the care of Treebeard. Treebeard is an ent. And if you are not familiar with Lord of the Rings, I encourage you to become familiar with Lord of the Rings. But I'm saying ant, like the word ant, just within the six-legged insects, with an E at the beginning instead of an A. So ant. An ant is a tree-like creature who's actually a tree herder, something of a tree shepherd. Okay? And Merry and Pippin are trying to convince Treebeard and his ant party, the rest of them, to help them in the battle against evil, specifically against an evil wizard in a place called Isengard. But the problem is the ants are very patient. They are very patient. They are not easily or quickly roused to action. They take a long time to say anything. You may feel like that with this illustration right now. But their MO is just to wait it out, right? We don't involve ourselves in the affairs of men and wizards. And so when it seems like Merry and Pippin have failed to convince the Ents to go to war, Treebeard is going to take them to the edge of the forest so they can begin their journey home. But they feel like failures, right? One of the hobbits has this idea. He says, no, go the other way. Go towards Isengard. And what he wants to do is he wants to take Treebeard to the site of the battle to see what's happening. Treebeard, carrying these two hobbits on his shoulders or somewhere on his branches, crests a ridge and he sees this huge section of the forest that's mangled and burned and destroyed. He sees trees chopped down and burned that he has known since, quote, Nut and Acorn. He says they had voices of their own. And you can see, even in his tree-like face, this indignation and this anger. He strains forward. He swells. He sticks his chest out and he lets out this roar. And he summons the Ents to war. I think that when Jesus tells us, when John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved, he was moved in this sort of way. I think, I'll quote Calvin once more here. He says, Christ, every commentary I read, every sermon I listened to on this passage almost quoted this quote from John Calvin, which is really good. Christ does not approach the tomb as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. Jesus. So now the tree beard illustration is also helpful because he says, I have business with wood, with rock and stone, right? Isengard, the city, he's going to destroy rock and stone. Jesus, filled with compassion for those he loves and indignation at death, steps forward and what does he say? Move the stone. Move the stone. And this is one of those places, if we don't, the rocks will cry out. I think if no one had moved it, it would have just moved itself in this moment. But here in verse 39, still, Martha is afraid, right? She's afraid of this putrid odor of death, that it would overwhelm them and put a damper on what little comfort they had at this moment. So she tries to intervene. She tries to stop Jesus. I think this at least highlights the impossibility of what Jesus is about to do. Lord, there will be an odor. He stinks. He's already been there 4 days. I think there's also a warning here for us as readers, going back to what I said earlier about this mixture of wrestling with belief and unbelief. But see if you can identify with this. I know I can, right? We reach out to God for help with one hand, and then as soon as he starts to give it, we try to push it away with the other hand. But praise God, he overcomes our stubbornness. He helps us in spite of ourselves. Simply put, though, I think Martha thinks it's too late. He's already been dead 4 days. This, now, we're at the climax. This is why Jesus stayed 2 more days when he heard that Lazarus was sick. This is Hermann Ritterboss again. Jesus, precisely by postponing his arrival, wants to teach them and us once more that for those who believe in him, he never comes too late. He never comes too late. Some things just lodge themselves in your memory. It seems like you couldn't forget it if you wanted to. And some of those things are good things. Before I was a Christian, actually, when I was in high school, I was involved in a church where once or twice a year, a lady named Wanda Duncan would sing. And I think she always sang the same song. There's only one song I remember her singing. And it was this: "He's an on-time God. Yes, he is." Anybody know this song? "He's an on-time God. Yes, he is. He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He's an on-time God." And Jesus is showing it's never too late if you trust him. Verse 40, Jesus reminds her and us what this whole episode is showing. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus, opens the eyes of our hearts to see and be satisfied by the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Jesus, in a solemn way, lifts his eyes to heaven, prays to his Father, thanking his Father that he has heard him, and then says, "I knew," this is verse 42, "I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, this is interesting that Jesus prays this and acknowledges, "I'm praying this, Lord, for the sake of the people standing around here." Typically, that's not a great idea when you're praying, just so you know. But Jesus here, and here's why. Okay, so sometime maybe a week or so ago, in the last week or two, we had breakfast for dinner. Kids, do you like breakfast for dinner? It's one of my favorites. This breakfast was a particularly enjoyable breakfast for, or dinner breakfast for the kids, because it was pancakes, which means lots of syrup. So it's a sweet dinner, right? Well, after dinner, one of my kids, to go unnamed, said, "Dad, can we have dessert?" Right? I said, "No, you just had dessert for dinner." So we were not on the same page. He asked for something that he kind of knew I was not going to say yes to, something I was opposed to. Jesus prays here to demonstrate the exact opposite. He and his Father are always on the same page. They are always on the same wavelength, because Jesus, again and again, we see it in John's gospel, does nothing of himself, but only that which he sees his Father doing. His food is to accomplish the work his Father has given him to do. And the essence of that work is to rescue those he loves from the tyranny of death. Jesus prays so that we might believe that the Father has sent him to do this work. His heart, the Father's heart, are in unison. Now, after 42 verses of setting all this up, John describes the miracle in two verses. If you think about it, this is a long story, and he just really briefly, two verses, tells us what happens. And I just want you to notice two things. First, in verse 43, Jesus used his voice to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. You can see it right there in the text. He cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." We saw in our adult discipleship class this morning that when a believer, when a Christian faithfully and accurately shares the gospel, it's actually God himself making his appeal through us, right? We become a mouthpiece in a sense. So that means that when you speak on behalf of Christ, as his commissioned ambassador, as a representative of heaven, the sound waves that you project, your weak and normal human voice, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, actually goes forth with a power that can open the grave and raise the dead to life. Jesus raised Lazarus with his voice. There is power in the voice of Almighty God. Second, verse 44, notice that John tells us about Lazarus's grave clothes. He leaves out a lot of details, but he tells us about his grave clothes. I don't know exactly what the Jewish custom of wrapping and binding is, but what's clear is, you know, when they were preparing his body for burial, they weren't thinking, "Oh, make sure the strips are loose enough so that he can stride, right? So that he can walk. They weren't thinking he was going to be able to need to move his hands or his feet again. They were bound like a prisoner. And the point is that Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Jesus, this is symbolic of Jesus' voice saying, freedom. Death no longer has dominion over him. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And y'all, this is just a sign. This isn't even the real deal. It's real, but it's just pointing to something so much greater. Right? This day, this miracle of raising Lazarus from the grave was pointing to another day when loud voices would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And to rescue those he loves, sinful people, rebels who deserve the curse of death, who deserve the cold of the tomb, who deserve to be bound in the darkness of the grave, right? To rescue those who believe, Jesus would let them crucify him. And he himself would cry out with a loud voice, it is finished. He would yield up his life. He would have his face wrapped, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes to save us. For my life, he bled and died. We're just saying, for my life, he bled and died. The difference is that on the third day, there wasn't anyone standing outside the tomb that conquered death and told Jesus to come out. It was him. It was the one inside the tomb. By his death, he conquered death. And when his disciples came and looked into the empty tomb, do you remember what they saw in John's gospel? Grave clothes lying there. Face cloth folded up. Death has no dominion over Jesus Christ. And if you will trust him, brothers and sisters, death will have no dominion over you. There are a lot of passages that do it well, but I think John chapter 11 may summarize the message of the Bible and the good news of the gospel as well as any. What we need more than anything is to see the glory of God. We were made for him, but we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have rejected the glory of God. We've exchanged it for lesser things. So how can we see it? How can sinful people see the glory of a holy God without being consumed by his wrath, his just anger? The answer is that we too desperately need to experience the rescuing compassion and power of Jesus Christ, strong and tender. It's only the love of God that can save us from the wrath of God. And this is both a picture of what it looks like and how it happens. It happens by trusting Jesus and his death, his resurrection in our place. It can happen only because Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And it looks like, or actually doesn't just look like, it is a resurrection for us that we experience. So if you are not yet a Christian, this is your greatest need. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Because of your rejection of God and his goodness, his love, his wisdom, his authority, you are bound hand and foot in a spiritual tomb. And there's only one who can make you alive. The one who died and rose again on our behalf. If you will but trust him, if you will believe in him, you will see the glory of God. You will find yourself rescued from darkness, standing in his marvelous light. And so turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, this is what has happened to you. Your greatest need has already been met, and you can rest assured that in his perfect timing, in his perfect wisdom, with perfect care and power, he will meet all of your lesser needs. But one of your greatest needs from this day until the day you see him face to face is to understand more and more and delight more and more in what he has already done for you. None of us have sufficiently appreciated the wonder of the miracle of the new birth. None of us have yet been sufficiently humbled and grateful and overwhelmed by the way he has delivered us, brought us from death to life by his free grace. What we need is to see more of the glory of God in the way Jesus rescues those he loves from the tyranny of death. Father in heaven, we plead with you to do just that. Show us more of your saving glory. Show us more of your rescuing grace in Jesus. Help us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to stand in awe of what you've done and to give you praise. Help us to declare your excellencies. God, help us to proclaim with humble, joyful confidence this good news and know that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Help us to rest in the compassion of our Savior. Help us to rejoice that he understands our suffering. He understands our grief, and he doesn't come to minimize it. He comes to give a hope that's so much bigger that it will eventually one day push it all out. God, thank you for salvation in Christ. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who hasn't yet savingly turned to Christ and trusted him and him alone to bring them out of the spiritual grave, that you would rescue them by your mercy. I pray for faith in Christ right now, for spiritual sight, for the light to shine in every heart in this room, that we would treasure the one who is most precious and most valuable, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, and we pray in his name. Amen.